So this week I'm going to be continuing in my study of the book of Revelation. This is going to be part 19. We're in chapter 11, the first part of chapter 11. I've been working in the chapter 20, so I'm at about 38 messages so far. So about halfway through. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, I pray that the meditations in my heart and the words in my mouth, Lord, will only be of you. Lord, whatever is of the flesh would be stricken. Whatever I've missed, Lord, that the Ruach would bring it to mind. In Yeshua's mighty name, amen. So, chapter 11, indeed, is one of the most challenging of the chapters of the book of Revelation to understand, especially with clarity, unfortunately, because of many divisive theologies out there, and unfortunately, it is unfortunate because we all hear bits and pieces all the time, and that becomes more relevant the more I study the book of Revelation, just how messed up common knowledge may be about the book of Revelation. Ergo, that's why we're doing this study. If you haven't been following the study, I would encourage you to go online and catch up with all the parts so that you have a complete picture of what I've been teaching. When we get done with this study, if you've listened, you will be able to have a basic understanding of what the book is revealing to us and our relationship to it. If you keep saying, I don't get it, then you haven't listened to it. So this is helpful. So there's a lot of imagery in chapter 11, as there are in many chapters, but there's a lot of imagery and possibilities that could be had. But before we get into that, we need to know enough information, if enough information is supplied to be exact about what is actually being revealed in the book. Because you can't stand on something that there isn't enough information. Unfortunately, that's what popular doctrine is. A lot of people trying to tell you what things mean when there isn't enough evidence in the Bible to have a definitive understanding of what it is. And that creates error. It is better to say, you know what, I'm not sure. You know, if we've exhausted all of the rest of scriptures to know, then, you know, great. But many times, the Torah tells us many times, as Yeshua says specifically, that there are many mysteries, some revealed and some not to be revealed. So if you think you know everything about everything, you've got a problem because you've already just stepped beyond what the Lord has supplied to us. And there would be no faith. Faith is based on what we can not see and cannot touch, or understand for that matter, right? I find myself, you know, when people try to explain the essence of God and get in all the details and different doctrines about God the Father and a triune nature or Trinity, all those things, the reality is in humankind, we cannot understand how God works. We take by faith who he is and how he's expressed himself. But to try and define who God is in all its detail, it's not possible. We either walk by faith or we don't. And that's a big deal. If you don't want to walk by faith, then you're going to try and define in human terms what your relationship with God is and who God is. And that really is not possible beyond what God has already shared with us. So, from chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, I was given a measuring rod like a stick and told, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count how many people are worshiping there. But the court outside the temple, leave them out. Don't measure it, because it has been given to the goyim, to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Okay? Well, this happens to match Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where it says, some will fall by the edge of the sword, others will be carried into the countries of the Goyim, and Yerushalayim will be trampled down by the Goyim until the age of the Goyim has run its course. So is Revelation chapter 11 speaking about what is revealed in Luke? It's a good question. And the reason we need to have the discussion is because with all the different varying of doctrinal issues out there, some say it happened already, right? That Jerusalem was already trampled down And it was restored, particularly and specifically in 1967 when Israel in the Six-Day War reunified Jerusalem, the capital. It sounds good, but there's some problems. The biggest one should be, if anybody knows anything about the city of Jerusalem, should know that the Arabs still control the Temple Mount. This hasn't happened yet. The Temple Mount will be coming down. I can't tell you when, but it won't be too long, right? Possibly these verses, in the first couple of verses in Revelation chapter 11, they have to do more with trouble further down the line that we are at, down what I would call the eschatological highway, which means the end times, that this hasn't happened yet. Though we are in the midst of the fullness of the Gentiles, clearly we see that. And that, so we know we're at a tipping point, but it isn't exactly here yet. It hasn't, at the very least, we can say it hasn't happened in the past. And that, unfortunately, buys into other doctrines, which I will be speaking about in later teachings, which have to do with amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, and all the variations that go with that. And unfortunately, those things change or distort all of the book of Revelation. When you start claiming that certain things have happened or haven't happened, or you don't take certain things literally. And like I said, I will get into that. But knowing that there are problems with what commonly we may see or we're told about the book of Revelation, there's problems. And so this is not yet fulfilled, at least not in its fullness. So that, after those verses, holding that aside for a moment, that brings us to the popular mystery of the two witnesses, right, that are spoken about in chapter 11. In verse 3, also I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two menorahs, which is a representation of righteousness. The menorah represents righteousness and standing before the Lord of the earth. So, authority. They have righteousness and they have authority. That's the first thing we need to understand about these two witnesses. 1260 days is equal to 3.5 years and a 360 day war. That sure does sound like a parallel to the reign of the anti-Messiah, doesn't it? We're going to go to the book of Daniel in chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. It says, after the 62 weeks, Mashiach, the Messiah, will be cut off and have nothing. The people of a prince yet to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, but his end will come with a flood and desolations are decreed until the war is over. He will make a strong covenant with leaders for 1 week of years. For half of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering on the wing of detestable things. So it's talking about here, so Revelation is built on the foundation of Daniel, and it's talking about the exact same things. The imagery is very similar. It's the timing is the same. So we're talking about a seven-year peace, right? 7 years, it may be people are familiar with that the anti-Messiah will make a seven-year peace with Israel and will break it 3.5 years into it. This is talking about the same thing. So clearly we're in the midst of this because Yeshua has come and he's died, he's being resurrected, but he hasn't returned. So we are living in the midst of Mashiach being cut off. Now, the devil takes that as a sign of weakness. We, as the faithful, should be taking that as a sign of his power and his authority. Why? Because he's coming back. So we're going to go to
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
The day will not come until after the apostasy has come and the man who separates himself from Torah has been revealed, the one destined for doom. So, of course, that is the anti-Messiah. He is anti-Torah. And this presents what is going to happen in that day. How are we going to know who the anti-Messiah is? Well, there's several ways. One way in particular, he separates himself from Torah, which is an interesting thing when we have most of the believing community that says that Torah is not relevant to us. We have a problem. Because much of the body of believers is already believing the devil. If the devil is separated from Torah, and believers who say they are believers are separated from Torah, we have a major problem. Because then we are already operating in a false understanding, and we are already following the devil. If we are not operating in Torah, we are already following the devil. Because the epitome of who he is the man separated from Torah. That's a problem for us. Or it should be a problem for you. Because it's a sign of who we're with. So if you say you love Yeshua or you love Jesus, but you don't believe that you're called to Torah, we have a problem because Yeshua is Torah. And the devil is not Torah. There is nothing in between. Kind of get my drift here? There isn't this lot of room for maneuvering, and all these doctrines are out there that pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's really no room for it. This is like in Revelation chapter 3 where it talks about being hot or cold, right, or lukewarm, and you're either hot or you're cold. If you're lukewarm, you're going to get spewed out too. There is no room to be wishy-washy about Torah. Why does Yeshua reveal to John in this book about the end times, and the defining factor will be to know who the anti-Messiah is, the Antichrist, is that he rejects Torah? Why is that the standard of Torah is no longer relevant to our lives? Does anybody see the problem with me? It's that elephant in the room that's sticking out there. You know, sometimes we get caught up in the minutiae. Should we do the feast days? Not do the feast days. We can eat whatever we want, blah, blah, blah. But instead of, sometimes you got to look at the whole forest and not just the tree. What's the forest saying? Well, the word of God, the totality of Torah, as Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 5, where he says, I have not come to do away with one jot or tittle of my word. Not until heaven and earth pass away will Torah, one tiny speck of Torah, pass away. Did everybody see heaven and earth when they came here today? Well, then you need to open your eyes if you haven't seen heaven and earth, because we drove here, and that would be heaven and earth all kind of all together. You retract your statement. Yeah, okay. Good news. And we know that the one separated for Torah, it says right here in the same verse, is destined to doom. If you are separated from Torah, what chances do you have? It doesn't look good, at least. It depends on what theology, you know, if you're going to think theology. Well, you know me by now. I'm not a theology guy. I'm a Word of God guy. What does the Word say? In its parshat, its plain meaning of the text. What was John supposed to reveal to the rest of the believers? Were they supposed to be confused, or they were supposed to get a gist of what was going on and what was coming? The answer is, it was that word 2,000 years ago was meant that it would clarify to the faithful what was coming down the road. And clearly one of the things coming down the road is that the Antichrist would separate himself from Torah. It's about as clear as it gets. I know I'm laboring on this one scripture, but it's actually an important scripture that helps or should help us to look at where our walk is and what value we hold to all of the Word of God, because this apparently, in some ways, this is the deal breaker. You know, I don't think that the Antichrist would ever get to be restored, but clearly the Lord is saying if you're with Torah, that's the proper standard, and you're not, and he's going to deceive the nations by breaking with Torah. Well, my brothers and sisters, for 2,000 years, Christianity has been trying to figure out how to break itself from Torah. We have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. Verse 4, he will oppose himself. He will oppose himself to everything that the people call a god or make an object of worship. He will put himself above them all so that he will sit in the temple of God proclaiming he himself is God. When we create a truth or a lie, which we call a truth, a doctrine or theology, however you want to verse it, and that doctrine puts us in a position to decide what we're going to do or not do, that is idol worship and is blasphemy. You're going to have to pay extra if I say it again, so I'm just telling you. When we, in a doctrine or theology or a belief, believe that we get to choose what we're going to follow or not follow, and it changes the word of God, that is blasphemy. Israel would be collecting at the door for all those people that wanted to hear it repeated. Always looking for ways, Miss Ella, right? Always got to look for ways, right? For goodness sake. So he will oppose himself to everything that people call a god or make an object of worship. He is going to set himself up. So we are already being distracted from the things of God. If you're not interested in what Torah says, you are already being distracted from the things of God. Amen? Can everybody say amen to that? If you can't, see me later. And here's how it's easy for the devil to deceive us. Why? If you've already, in our culture of selfishness, if you've already set up yourself as the head of something, it isn't easy to deceive you into not following the word of God. Because we set up our own little godheads, don't we? We become the lords of our own lives, right? We compartmentalize our lives, and we put God in this one little section of our life, and then we have all these other different sections. That means you've become God of your own life. That's why Torah, the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, permeates our whole lives. And when you don't allow the Word of God to permeate your whole life, you have compartmentalized your life, and you have already decided that Torah is not relevant to most of your life. Well, that's exactly what Satan says. So this is a pivotal scripture for us. And Thessalonians here is really enforcing or amplifying what is being said in the book of Revelation, in this particular case in chapter 11. And it's going to bring destruction. You know, we think we've seen destruction. We ain't seen nothing yet. I know that's a horrible thing because many of us are aware what the past has been, what's going on now, but we haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to take a lot of faith. But there's always more foundation that we can lay in these verses. Of course, I can only do so much in a message. But within these verses, right, are the Messiah-type figures. We're talking about these two witnesses. They are Messiah-type figures, just as Moses and Aaron are in the book of Exodus. They're being instruments of God's judgment, which would be his plagues, and these two witnesses are going to have a parallel role. The two witnesses have a parallel role to what Aaron and Moshe did in the book of Exodus. That's why I keep teaching you that if you want to understand the book of Revelation well, you can find great parallel between the book of Exodus and the book of Revelation. In fact, I've used that on many occasions to show the types and shadows. In verse 5 and 6 of chapter 11, it says, if anyone tries to do them harm, fire comes out of their mouth and consumes their enemies. Well, do you really think that that's any different than what Moses and Moshe were able to do to Pharaoh? It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing, really, within parallel. Yes, if anyone tries to harm them, that is how he must die. And of course, there's overlaps in there. Remember the hail and the fire? A lot of things, including people, were destroyed in the hail and the fire of Exodus. Verse 6, they had the authority to shut up the sky. Didn't Moses do a similar thing? He turned the light into darkness? So just showing you parallels here. A lot of times we think that the book of Revelation has lots of things that we don't understand. But if we actually look at Torah, at the Tanakh, we'll find many similarities. It's not exactly the same thing. Which is a testimony to the book of Revelation, which it supports it and amplifies it and, in fact, validates it for us. If the book of Revelation had nothing to do with the Tanakh, I would question that it has value. Also, they had the authority to turn the waters into blood. Does that not sound familiar? And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Does that not sound familiar? The Lord could have chosen to bring 20 plagues on Egypt. Or 100 or 50 or whatever. How many plagues were there? How many words are there when Torah is given? 10. Just checking. They have the authority to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. It says in Exodus 7:1, Adonai said to Moshe, I have put you in the place of a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. These two witnesses are prophets. They are prophets like Moses and Aaron, and they are given authority and power just as Moses and Aaron were. They are shadows of one another. They are types. Again, some of this that I'm sharing with you is to help build up your understanding of how all of Torah works together so that we're not just looking at the book of Revelation on its own. We're looking at the revelation through the eyes of Yeshua, through the eyes of John, and through the eyes of all the writers of the Tanakh. Why? Because it's continuity. It's all the Word of God. It should have continuity. There should be overlap. There should be types. There should be shadows. So when people say, oh, these two witnesses, it's totally new. It's not. Moses and Aaron precede the two witnesses by about 3,500 years or so. Maybe more. I don't know. It depends on when they actually get here. Again, God is speaking through earthly vessels. These two witnesses, it doesn't say they're angels. They apparently are going to be human beings like us, flesh and blood. And God is going to speak to them. They are fleshly vessels just as Moshe and Aaron were. And I would argue as well that we each have the opportunity to be earthly vessels to share the Word of God and to walk in the Word. So who are they? So if you're all waiting for this great answer, we don't know for sure. The text, there's just not enough in Torah or the text. Is it Enoch? Is it Elijah? Is it both of them? Could be. I don't know. Is one a Jew and is one a Gentile? Well, Enoch wasn't Jewish. Elijah was. Well, Hebrew anyway, however you want to look at it. Israelite. I don't know. I think that these things are fun or interesting to talk about, but you can't make definitive statements about who they are because we don't know. Don't let that go, man, I can't figure out the book of Revelation. Just because some things are not revealed to us yet, don't let that mess with you, because the devil is going to mess with you, right? People that tell you, doctrines or theologies that tell you they know exactly who these people are, run. Run. Because what else? What other kind of garbage are they talking to you? What faith is there, right? Yeah, I've identified everything. There isn't anything I don't know under the sun. Do these two witnesses represent the current makeup of the faithful? That's why this thought of them being one being Jew and one being Gentile is very interesting to me, because that would be representative of the body of Messiah, Jew and Gentile. Are they just symbolic? Are they just symbolic of the restored faithful? Are they symbolic of the restored offices of the prophetic, the prophet, and the apostle? There, out in the world, there are a lot of self-proclaimed prophets and apostles today. Most of you know where I stand. I believe anybody can have a prophetic word, but as far as the office of a prophet and apostle, if you're thinking anywhere in the case of being like Paul or the 12 apostles, Moses, Aaron, Elijah, I don't see it. I don't see it. And the problem is, mostly when you really dig into most of these people, they are all self-appointed. That's a problem. There has to be accountability and a laying of hands and an acknowledging by others that affirm a calling. So one of the questions that I would pose is, do you believe in the restoration of these offices of prophet and apostle? I do believe in the restoration of both of those offices. I'm saying I believe. I'm not saying that maybe I'm wrong. I don't see it. And usually when I run into a prophet or an apostle, it's just weird. And my experience has been is they're not under authority. All prophets are under authority, and all apostles are under authority. We've got to be really careful with terms. So what that shows me, or what brings me to think about, business is not going to be usual in the end days. Right? And I've already said we are in the end days, and I would say when I was writing this, I was thinking that the recent presidential election is a reflection that things aren't what they used to be, right? Business is not as usual. The election of this president, whether you like him or not, is unusual, to say the least. I'm not saying it to promote negative or positive. What I'm saying is this election clearly showed that business isn't as usual. At the very least, the political system and party system we have in this country is broken. And something happened that nobody expected. Regardless of how it ends up, I pray that he'll follow the Lord and quit messing around, but all in the Lord's timing. from the book of John, chapter 17, 16 through 19. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart for holiness by means of the truth. Your word is truth. In verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. On their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness, so that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. So these two witnesses, or at the very least, their ministry is about bringing the truth into the face of lies, right? That's what they're come for. The Lord has sent them. They are bringing the truth in the face of lies, which is not a popular thing to do or an easy thing to do. Why? Because either people won't like you or people kill you. It's not new. They killed the prophets, right? So it's not new. But they are walking in these parallels of John. They are holders of the truth. They are righteous, as the word tells us, and they have authority, as the word tells us, and they are bringing the truth, and they are opposing Hasatan and his power and his dominion. It's one thing to bring an army. It's another thing to be two guys, if it's truly two guys, right? I don't have any reason to believe that it won't be two guys. The Lord did it with Moses and Aaron, so why would I disbelieve that he can't do it with two guys as witnesses? I don't mean to use the term guys as being disrespectful, Lord. So these two witnesses, at least their ministry, if you're not sure, is about bringing truth in the face of lies, even to the very end. And the book of Revelation is about the very, very end, let's face it, right? It's supernatural in power and in influence. And do the two witnesses, here's a question for each of us. The ministry of the two witnesses, whatever that may look like, do they represent you as well? Or can we say we are of the same kind of faith and walk as those two witnesses are, or aren't we? There's a measurement factor here for us with the two witnesses. We need to choose, and I would strongly suggest that you decide sooner than later. Today's a good day. So we should pass around paper and have everybody have two side, M, against, whatever, and have people write it, right? Then we read everybody's names. You know, the truth of who we are is when it's made public, isn't it? Really, who we are, for better or for worse, is who we are when we are who we are in the closet in the public. If we hold offenses against other people and we don't reveal it, when we reveal that and we see people for what they are, that really reveals who we are. That's why the Lord wants us to work out all of our issues, because it has everything to do with our personal walk. So let's get back to the temple that was just mentioned in verses 1 and 2. I don't like what ifs, but I'm going to do a what if, right? What if the temple being spoken of is not a physical one, but the temple within us? Now, there's great proponents, and I believe that a third temple is going to be built. The bigger question is, who's going to build the temple? I don't believe it will be made by human hands. I don't believe Israel's preparing to build a temple. They will not build it. The Messiah will build that temple. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation about what we will or what to do, what it does represent. I'm not mentioning it for that reason. But what I am representing is when it's talking about the temple, what if the temple being spoken of is not of the physical temple that most, many people kind of perceive, but the temple that is within us? That gives us a different spin on how we understand these scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So, let's ask a couple of questions. Is it possible that measuring the temple is about measuring our readiness? Think about this for a second. They're talking about measuring the temple. Maybe it's not the physical temple they're measuring. And that's why it says, don't count the outer court. Count you, just the inner court. Can you measure your faithfulness in the temple that you're supposed to be? And are you ready? Anybody hearing this? These actually, it makes more sense. They don't have to measure the temple on earth. We know how big it is. God gave the dimensions to it. Why do they have to measure it? But what we haven't measured is the temple in us. And that would make sense in us being prepared for the coming of the Antichrist and the return of Messiah. That makes sense in the context of Revelation. Kind of get goosebumps, don't you? See, there's an accountability factor when if we look at it that way. There's an accountability factor for each of us right now, this moment, instead of waiting, well, when the two witnesses get here, they'll measure the temple and then we'll know what to do. I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. You know, measuring the physical temple, and there's some issues with saying, well, don't measure the outer court. Well, who are you leaving out? Why would you do that? Well, the Gentiles were in the outer court. Court of the Gentiles. It's a bit vague there, actually. Because the tabernacle didn't have an outer court. The original temple. So does it make more sense, or what is the Lord trying to teach us about the temple, which is now we're the temple, or is he trying to teach us about us, the temple, versus the temple that was made of stone? What do you think he's interested in? Are we ready? If we're trying to measure the temple that we are supposed to be, are we ready? Are you ready for the final days? Are you ready for the Antichrist to show up? Are you ready for the Messiah to show up? Are we ready? Have you measured yourself? Are you ready for what is coming and what will be? Will we operate? So here's a question based on the other one. Will we operate as prophets and apostles as we are filled with power? Now, there's an interesting question. The reinstitution of prophets and apostles, is that us as we're filled with power? I don't know. I'm just posing questions here that have to do with the body, not with just some people, but we're supposed to all operate in power. So we all have a tendency. What happens is, you know, God raised up prophets, right? And he raises up others because the other people won't be raised up. They refuse. In this day, will we be ready to be raised up to be the apostles and the prophets? I'm just challenging you to a higher level of understanding of what Torah is actually pointing to. The Lord never wanted there to be the Levitical priesthood. They came into being because everybody else rebelled, and the only ones that repented were the Levites. We were all supposed to be first sons. Just think how much of the Hebrew Tanakh that we all find dry that we could have saved if everybody had repented at them after Moses came down. I believe that believers, the faithful, should anticipate that as the world diminishes, we, the faithful, will increase. But that's going to be a minority. That's the testing. That's why I believe these two witnesses have to, and the temple issue, have to do everything with us and not a physical building, but who we are being prepared. Are we ready to take the place? As the world diminishes, we will increase. And you can't increase if your faith isn't strong and you're not in the Lord, walking his word, teaching his word, living his word, breathing his word. Because that's where the protection is. flailing it off to a few people. So let me make another correlation, which isn't even in my notes. When we go to heaven, and yeah, people argue about there's levels in heaven. I believe there is somehow. I don't exactly understand it. But when you go to heaven, you're in heaven. Not just, and when you go to heaven, you're the holy host, and we serve the Lord and worship and praise Him. There isn't different people, oh, some are doing it and some aren't. If you're in heaven, you're all doing it. So let's take that correlation to hear of the faithful from the two witnesses. And if the world's diminished and we're increased, those that are faithful are increased, we should all be in amazing power. If you're going from heaven to earth, up and down the ladder, you have amazing power that the Lord has bestowed upon you. Amen? I don't think people are just going to be falling out of heaven and can't get back in. Once you make it, you make it. Well, the exception of that was the devil and his demons, but they're defeated. That ain't happening again in heaven. Amen? That's it. Amen. Amen? When I get into heaven, I don't have to worry about if I'm going to be falling out of it. You guys, you're lame, you guys. You guys are just lame. I'm thinking about what the eternal looks like, and it should be exciting and awesome. Yeah, it sounds okay to me. Get excited. You know, if we don't have passion and desire, you're never going to defeat the enemy. He's going to take you down. If you're lukewarm, everybody's response here was lukewarm or cold. If you're not on fire for the Lord, you may find yourself in the wrong line, in the wrong cloud. You know what I'm going to get at, right? So I see a parallel, again, another parallel here to the Hebrew Testament and the prophet model. The prophets, for the most part, were faithful. They weren't always willing to be faithful, but they kind of got there, right? Oh, Lord, I don't want to go. You're going, no, I really don't want to go. In this case, the prophets of the Tanakh, some of them struggle, but I think in this new order, prophets aren't going to struggle. We're at the end, not at the beginning. But I see a parallel, speaking with judgments in real time. But we need to also be careful here. And why? Why? Because there's so many false prophets in the world, which I've kind of been weaving in here. And we all, as a general knowledge, there's a lot of false prophets. Now, my question is, can any of you identify false prophets? Right? It's everywhere. All of you have brought something to me over the years that says, oh, I read this. What do you think of that? And I'm going, that's a false prophet. I'm sure there's some think I'm a false prophet, but I rarely prophesy anything that way. If you want to argue with me, at least we're arguing the Word of God. That's the only authority in my life. It says in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2, when that day comes, says Adonai Tzevaot, I will cut off the very names of the idols from the land so that no one ever remembers them anymore. I will also expel the false prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness from the land. From 1 John 4:1, dear friends, don't trust every spirit. On the contrary, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to be extremely sharp and operate in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if we live in the days when the two witnesses are physical people, when they show up, we are going to have to be very wise, aren't we? Because when they arrive, there's going to be a lot more false prophets than there are now. And how? So there's an interesting dilemma. How do we hear the truth of, if they're physical, two men with millions of false prophets? How do we discern and hear the truth? Well, one, through the Holy Spirit, right? Through what the Ruach says and what the Word says, so that we can define what is truth or not. We will be expected, and I believe we are expected now, to see with spiritual eyes, to recognize who and what is of the Lord. We get tickled by lots of things. cultural things or whatever, we get tickled by them. Cultural things don't always fit godly things. Things that look godly aren't always godly. You know, I grew up Orthodox. I grew up in a culture where everybody dressed up the same. That does not speak to the Lord. We have nobody to try and fit in with except the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. So this is a key and important issue. Who hears correctly? Right? There's a question. Who hears correctly? And I'm going to give you one of the simple answers is those of a humble, pure heart hear correctly. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him demonstrate it by his good way of life. What's the good way of life? Walking out Torah. Can't get around it. By actions done in the humility that grows out of wisdom. This is going to be, and I believe already is, a huge condition, not only for us, but for the world. It will be God's plumb line. Those who hear and repent, if we are in the Holy Spirit and the Ruach, we will know these prophets and the apostles. From John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Beware, for the days are coming when there will be a corporate headship of the body. Other people telling us what the truth is. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they will follow me. Anybody that teaches us something contrary to Torah is not of the Lord. I don't care how flowery or how nice it is. I think that the two witnesses may represent that they may represent, again, either literally two, but I also understand it may be representative. And with that, there's a sobering thought that the Lord showed me. The body does not work in that kind of unity, and it will separate the sheep from the goats within the body when we aren't under authority. If we are not going to follow the two witnesses, in fact, I would tell you we should be already living like the two witnesses live, if they're actually two people. But even if they're not, that we should be living in the kingdom of God now, because the devil is trying to separate the sheep from the goats. Are you a goat or are you a sheep? If we follow the word of God to the best of our ability and understanding, we are sheep. If you're not, then you're probably a goat. We are people under authority. It's funny how that it comes back to that. People under authority do what? If you're under authority, what do you think? What are some of the things that come to mind? Obedience. I'm not talking about getting your life run, but if you work for somebody and you're under authority, you're expected, the expectation is you'll follow what they ask you to do. If it's a good boss under authority and you have a different opinion or something, they'll listen to you. But ultimately, if they say this is the way it's going to be going to do it, then you should do it with no problem. And that's exactly what the Lord asked you to do. But I don't want to do it. I don't like how it feels. Beware. One more verse from Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And of course, that's where I get the separation of sheep and goats from Matthew 25. We live in a society where even in the body, we think we know it all. Maybe all of us at one time or another, or still do, think we know it all. Well, there's a problem. There's thousands of denominations. Can they all be right? First of all, God didn't intend denominations. He created one new man, Jew and Gentile, one in the body of Messiah. not thousands of denominations. He didn't even create Christianity. It's a falsehood. And how I mean that is what Christianity has become. It's the divider, not a uniter. Judaism is the same. Judaism is a divider, not a uniter. The Lord says that I have taken two and made them one. He didn't have denominationalism in mind at all. In fact, it was the exact opposite. Well, denominations all build denominations based on their own personal doctrines. The problem is, most of them have nothing to do with God. And I've also found that even in churches or even messianic communities that call themselves non-denominational, they have their own doctrine. I mean, it's really difficult. You know, I believe truly our doctrine is the Bible. The Word of God is our doctrine. We can't confuse doctrines from certain traditions or how we express ourselves. There's lots of ways we can express ourselves in the body. But there's only one doctrine, and that's the biblical doctrine. But in the very last days, which I do believe we're like on the cusp of that, the rank and file of the faithful must come together, a spiritual army in unity of heart and mind. The Lord is going to take down denominationalism and those that are willing to give it up. You know, I've said on many occasions here, I said, you know, it's a blessing what we have here. We first of all, we are a melting pot of cultures. We are very blessed in this congregation. We are a melting pot of cultures. And there's, whether you know it or not, all the cultures that come here, they have influenced the congregation through food, through mannerisms, all kinds of things which can be a great blessing. But we can't lose sight of what the melting pot should look like. We should look like the Messiah. And that the Lord is looking for a spiritual army. He's not looking for the messianic community to be divided or the Christian community to be divided, but that we would be one army, because if an army is divided against itself, it cannot what? It cannot stand. But we find ourselves in the midst of that, and it will change, and it will change the character of who is part of the body of Messiah and who is not. And that's why I have such a great sense of urgency about accountability and spiritual authority and reining us in to do the best we can before God, because it makes a difference. God is watching. Together, he's looking for a spiritual army that will be in unity of heart and mind. But not necessarily where he finds our minds right now. But we need to know that there are those that will lead, like the two witnesses and others. When Paul set up authority within the congregations that he was setting up, that there are leaders. There is spiritual authority, just like the two witnesses. We're going to pick up with the rest of chapter 11 next time. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.